Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Notice that in the beginning, the world that all of us live in was formless and void. It was formless. It was without form. It lacked order. It lacked structure. And it was void. Void of order and void of life and void of love and relationships, and all the things that we hold dear. And there were waters, right? There were waters that covered the whole earth. And this is the original state of God's creation, lacking all those things that we hold dear. A formless void characterized by chaos. The idea of the waters or the seas being symbolic of chaos is prevalent in the scriptures, especially in the ancient Near East, which is where the Bible was written. The seas, the waves, the floods, the waters, even sea monsters, they all portray the chaos of life. So Job spoke of the suffering that had enveloped his life as a tempest. And the psalmist in Psalm 69 said, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me." In Psalm 88, the psalmist speaks of God's anger in the same terms. It says, "Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me." Psalm 89 speaks of God's power over the chaos of life in this way. "You, O God, rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." Isaiah 27 speaks of the enemies of God in these terms. "The Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea." Isaiah 30 describes trouble and hardship as the water of affliction. And the Apostle Paul carries the same imagery into the New Testament, at times by referring to spiritual immaturity this way. Paul says, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming." And James uses the exact same metaphor, speaking of prayer. He says, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." So the waters, the sea, the flood, these are all symbols of chaos and trouble and affliction. And this is why in John's revelation at the very end of Scripture, he says, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." It's not because God hates water, right? It's because it represented something in Scripture. So people often make the claim that the original state of God's creation was all good. That's actually not true. The original state was chaos. The original state was without form and void. Chaos actually ruled. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And then God spoke. After hovering over the chaos, God speaks order into existence. He says, "Let there be." And suddenly there was order. Suddenly there was goodness. An amazing transformation occurs. form emerges out of the void, and order emerges as the waters are put into their place. They no longer dominate the way they once had, but they're bound now by physical laws. God speaks, and order and goodness step to the front. Life springs forth. Love springs forth. Relationship springs forth. The sun shines. The warmth of life is experienced. It's the second movement. The first movement was chaos, but the second movement was order. Of course, six chapters later, in Genesis, we see a recapitulation of those first two movements, right? In Genesis 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. And his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created. And how did he do that? Water. A flood. Genesis 7, the waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. So the flood was a return to the original state, where the earth was formless and void, and where darkness hovered over the face of the deep, where chaos ruled. And then God did what? Or he brought order out of the chaos once again, right? The land emerged. The sun emerged from behind the clouds. Plants emerged, just like Adam and Eve. Noah and his family were told to be fruitful and to multiply and rule over all creation. They were told they could enjoy the goodness and eat their fill. And for a moment, everything was in its proper place. It was well ordered, and chaos was not present. Now, you might say, who cares? Well, because for all of us, in various ways and at various times, we find ourselves stripped of the order and the goodness of our lives that we enjoy, and we find ourselves tossed back in the waters. We feel like David did in 2 Samuel 22, when he said, the waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me, and the snares of death confronted me. At various times, we find ourselves confronted by this. We're back in the water of chaos. We're trying to keep our head afloat. We're trying to stay above the waves that threaten to engulf us. Waves of pain or misery or difficulty or disappointment or discouragement, loss. We find ourselves drowning. There are moments in our lives when it feels like the order that God spoke into existence and blessed our lives with has been taken away. Suffering in all of its forms is a return to the original state of all things: formless, void, chaotic. And that's why Richard Rohr said, there is only one suffering. Not because all suffering is equal. Of course not. But in a very real sense, all suffering is a return to the time before God imposed his will upon the elements, before God spoke order into all things. It's a reflection of the existence before all things could be called good. We find ourselves back at the first movement, back before life began. The Hebrew understanding of death mirrors the same picture. The Old Testament scriptures portray death as a state of being that is formless and void. The dead know nothing. Death is the waters. In death, humans know nothing, the psalmist says. They don't comprehend. A place empty of meaning, void of joy. This is the Old Testament understanding. And it's why the New Testament understanding of death is that it is the final enemy that must be overcome. It's why at the end of Scripture again, in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, it says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So the sea and the chaos that it represents and the death and the emptiness that it represents, it's all lumped together as part of the original creation, the original state of being, the first movement. And no matter how hard it raises its ugly head in our lives or when it occurs, we fight against it with into our dying breath, hoping that God will hover over our chaos and speak order into our lives once again. And this is why I believe that when the Scriptures announced the coming of the Messiah the first time, they portray him as a suffering servant. Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by humans, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. So God, having in the beginning hovered over the chaos of the world and spoken order and goodness into existence, and then having hovered over creation and judged it and returned it once again through the flood to the sea, God now opts for a new strategy. No longer would God hover over chaos and speak. God would enter chaos and speak from within it. This was a new strategy, a new methodology. God was no longer above the fray. He was in it. He became one of us. He entered into suffering because he became familiar with it. He identified with it, became conversant in it. As the book of Hebrews tells us, he was perfected in that suffering. He was no longer above it or beyond it. He was in the waters, swimming like the rest of us, trying to keep his head above the water like the rest of us, experiencing what it felt like to be moments from death, crying out, God, is there no other way? Is there any other way you could take this cup from me? Through Jesus' 33 years of life, God entered into the formless and void waters. He entered into the darkness that covered the face of the deep. He wasn't hovering over it anymore. He entered into it. God learned what it was like to be in the first movement and to long for the second movement to begin. Now, this table before us this morning reminds us of this truth, that Jesus experienced the first movement. And just like we all experience it in different ways and at various times, Jesus did as well. He was born to a mother and a father who suffered social humiliation by being born out of wedlock. The families of Bethlehem suffered unimaginable loss at the hands of Herod, the king, when Jesus was born. Jesus' family suffered humiliation once again when they were forced to flee the country, the only home they'd ever known, to a foreign country where they had nothing and no support relationships or And when they did return, they had to relocate to Nazareth, which was, you know, known at that time basically as the armpit of Palestine, you know, kind of like Bakersfield, something like that. I mean, nothing good ever comes from there, right? Sorry for those of you from Bakersfield. And then after being rejected for his ministry to the poor and the sick, Jesus was falsely accused. He was ridiculed, beaten for his crimes, spit upon, and then he was killed. Yeah, there's nothing that any of us will experience in the waters of chaos that Jesus did not taste in some form. And in so doing, he earned the right to be our Savior, to be the one whom we call out for when we find ourselves in the waters. He earned the right to be the ones that we desperately throw our arms around so that we won't go under. He's with us in the first movement. He's not just over it. And this is what this table represents. We take broken bread that symbolizes his suffering, and then we take a cup that has been poured out, which symbolizes his death, and we believe that, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, that God is not a God of disorder or a chaos, right, but a God of peace. But the peace is not spoken by God over our lives. The peace of God comes through his presence in our lives. And as we cling tightly to the presence of Jesus, we can be confident that God is fully aware of what it feels like to be in the first movement, to be experiencing some form of suffering. He fully understands that, of how it feels, of how I feel, of how you feel, and how all of us long for a new creation where order and goodness and warmth prevail, and where there is no more death or sorrow or suffering or pain. And so this morning, my prayer is that we would find ourselves clinging more tightly to him and longing for the second movement to begin. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful this morning at the beginning of Lent for the way that you entered into our existence. You entered as a human. You didn't bring a whole lot of power with you to transform your existence. Instead, you allowed yourself to experience it to its fullest, and so you can understand us and become our Savior. We're grateful for the suffering that you went through on our behalf. More than anything this morning, we're grateful that we have someone who understands what we're going through. And as we process through the 7 weeks here of Lent, may we find ourselves clinging tightly to you. I pray this in your name.